So you might just go ahead and head to Esther while I read to you Galatians 6 and verse 7. Paul tells those troubled ones in Galatia, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Let's bow our heads together once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the simplicity that is found in your way. Father, it's not always easy to walk the path that you lay before us. It's not always not difficult, but Father, it's simple to set our hearts and our minds upon you. And you tell us simply to obey, and all will be well. And then you tell us what to obey you in. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have a plan for each one of us, and ours is simply to pursue that plan, to see it out to its fruition. And that is that full victory that is with Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you offer it to us. May we lay hold. Father, may we sow those things into the Spirit, Lord, that you would have us to, that we can reap appropriately. Watch over us tonight as we consider your word. Guide us in our thoughts and our minds, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I had you list, took volunteers to offer up a guess as to what villain we might be looking at this evening. Before I told you we were headed to Esther, I'm going to guess probably Haman wouldn't pop up because he's just not considered very often. He's not considered as often as Goliath being a villain, Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate. We could go down the whole line. Satan, of course, being the grand high poobah of villainry, I guess you could say. We'll talk about him more in here in just a moment, but Haman is just not one that's considered very often. But as far as villains go, and I use that as just a common term that you understand what I'm talking about, bad guys, Haman was a bad guy. I would normally say, before we had a lesson such as this, I would say, hey, here's a reading for you. But in order for you just to be fully abreast on everything that we're going to be looking at, I would have had to tell you, hey, read the book of Esther. And I hope that you've done that before. And I just hope that you have a familiarity with that book, and with that story, that account, front to back. And so that when I go over these highlights and skim over a couple of these parts of that account, you'll have a working knowledge of that. But if not, go home and study it out for yourself. Consider it for yourself. Find the Lord in it. He's there. He's present. And it is a dear story. One that isn't always accepted politically, accepted in the current culture and this current climate, but the Lord works in all cultures, and he works in all climates, despite the wrongdoings of mankind, and that's fact. That being said, we're going to consider this man Haman, who, again, was a bad guy. Here in this book is the only place that he is mentioned. I don't think he needs any more mention than what he is given here. So I'll just give you a quick rundown of where we're at. Esther is the Jewish queen of Persia in that day. Babylon having conquered Jerusalem and taken those captives from Jerusalem. Persia having then conquered Babylon, or expanding their own empire to defeat Babylon and taking upon themselves the population that was the Babylonian population and their captives, including those people in Israel, the diaspora, if you will, that had been disseminated out throughout that empire. Mordecai, and I'm going to call Haman Mordecai and Mordecai Haman. I don't know why, but I'm going to do it throughout this whole thing so you get it straight, you know, so that you can have it in your mind. It's just sometimes how it is, my scrambled eggs brain on a Sunday night, but I'll do my best to not confuse them. Mordecai's the good guy. There's a good rhyme for you. Mordecai, the good guy. Haman is the bad man. Keep those straight in case your pastor does not tonight, but Mordecai is Esther's godly kinsman. An example to Esther, also known as Hadassah. That was her given Jewish name, Esther being her given Persian name. Mordecai was that man who helped to guide her from without and was a demonstration of a godly man. And so we're going to pick up in Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and just kind of drop into the middle of this story about Haman, who, just getting right to it, ends up hating Mordecai and tries to sow some seed to bring Mordecai's undoing. Verse 1 of Esther chapter 3, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So here's an introduction to this man. He had a great measure of authority, had the king's ear to the measure and extent that he could, a man such as that ungodly king Ahasuerus. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gates said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" It doesn't answer there, but it goes on. Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And so the inference there is, I'm a Jew. That's not my king. My king is Jehovah. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai, and we'll just include the people of Esther, Esther being a Jew. So this tells us, just verses 1 through 6 here of this third chapter, tells us much of what we need to know about this man, Haman. He was an evil man. He was an arrogant man. He was a proud and arrogant man. He thought he was owed something. He was given much, naturally speaking, put in a place of authority, put in a place of some influence. But he thought he was owed more. He thought he was owed everybody's homage. And on top of that, as a result of not getting that, seeing this man Mordecai, or hearing whatever the case might have been, that Mordecai wasn't interested in paying homage to him, he was willing to destroy an entire race of people. Not only Mordecai. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Verse 6 says, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. He wanted to run him out and his people. Man, I'm going to tell you something. I've known some people that I would consider adversarial with me. Not one of them did I feel wanted to run me out and all my lineage and all the people where I came from simply because of me. He's a bad guy, this man, Haman. Now, as you look at just those character traits we see here in verses 1 through 6 about this man, that he's proud and arrogant, that he feels like he's owed something, that he is vaunted up and wants the epitome and all of the power, all of the glory, and is willing to destroy anyone who stands in his way or doesn't pay him that homage or homage, as we've looked at here a number of times. Who does that sound like on a much broader level? Well, I think it sounds like the adversary himself. It sounds like Satan, doesn't it? Well, yeah, sure it does. In Isaiah 14:14, I believe we touched on this here. We touched on this verse in a recent lesson. This is, the words of Satan. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Is this one, this being, is he proud? Is he arrogant to a fault? I should say he is. Does he feel he's owed something? It says that he feels that he's owed, the heights of the heavens, the heights of the clouds, the ascending above God and his own place. And is he not willing to destroy an entire people simply because they are, beloved to the one who stands between him and being the Most High? Yeah, I'd say that this sounds very much like Haman. Haman on steroids. Haman's issues blown up and expanded to the highest level. He's certainly willing to destroy God's people, anyone who stands in his way. Willing to steal, what does it say? Willing to steal, kill, and destroy. He is the epitome of that. Now, it's not surprising that Haman would look like him, would resemble him. We seek to be changed from glory to glory as we're transformed into the image of Jesus. One who has no interest in Jesus, one who has no interest in his things, one who doesn't have the Savior present in him, or in this day before Jesus has no measure of faith in the one true God, it only stands to reason, whatsoever not being of faith is sin. If all he can sow into is something other than a new creation, in the absence of that new creation, all Haman could do was sow into the flesh, sow into sin, and resemble the one who is the progenitor of that sin. Just as we seek to look like Jesus and be patterned after him and grow to look like him, so Haman and those ones who are allied with Satan continually grow to look more and more like him. Well, we see it. We see it played out here into this story. Now, as the story proceeds, we see that Haman, well, he succeeds in part of what he seeks to do. He starts putting these mechanisms in place to accomplish this horrifying plan to ruin and run out this Jewish people. He started by stroking the ego of the king, didn't he? Esther chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, he puts these Jews into peril. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, in whatever tone that he used, I probably should not project a tone on him, I'll just say it. There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. They're everywhere, king. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. This sounds very consistent with those ones in Daniel who cried foul against Daniel and went to Darius to try to get him placed in the lion's den, and other places we see in Scripture. It's a common tactic, right? Common tactic to use those powers that be to your own benefit. Caiaphas being one of them, those chief priests and elders, they used Pilate and his political standing to their benefit in order to railroad Jesus into a sham trial and his death. We'll get there in a moment as well. But here we see, he convinces the king, exterminate these people. He strokes his ego, tells him what his flesh wants to hear. And he intended for Mordecai to be among these ones. And again, he's reflecting Satan's desire to steal, kill, and to destroy. Not just satisfied to say, you know what, I've gotten where I am. I've achieved this place of some authority. I'm just going to live and let live. I mean, I have the king's ear. He lifts me up and puts me above all of these ones. What's the big deal if this one doesn't listen, doesn't bow to me when I pass? Well, he looked at him as being kind of that germ. He's going to spread, fester. And, he just wasn't giving him what he desired. And so it was. Haman sought to take those steps to remove him and his people. Now, I'm going to give you some spoilers here. I'm just going to get to the highlights of the story since we don't have the time to cover the entirety of it. And the point of it is not the entirety, everything that Esther was involved in, everything Ahasuerus was involved in, all of the machinations that were behind the scenes and all that. But I'll just tell you, Mordecai is not put to death. The Jews are not destroyed, we understand. Mordecai actually saves the king, actually saves King Ahasuerus from some assassins. I won't get into that. He's honored for it. And in fact, Haman is given the joyful task of honoring Mordecai as he parades him through and gives him the honor that he desired so much. He just added more bitterness to his situation, his opinion of Mordecai. Again, the Jews are not destroyed. Esther goes in and actually saves them from the king's decree that Haman had, encouraged the king to make. And there are a number of other simultaneous storylines and things that are going on behind the scenes. Different efforts that Haman tries to use and tries to make to undermine Mordecai and eliminate the Jews and put it all together. All of these things taking place. And there's Esther also working with Mordecai to bring about the protection and indeed the saving of her people. All of these things take place as they move toward the end of the account. Now, the problem for Haman was, in the whole entire thing, while all of these circumstances were going on behind the scenes that he wasn't aware of, where he went wrong was in sowing bad seed. Again, in keeping with our opening text there in Galatians 6, he sowed bad seed. He chose the wrong man to hate, number one. He chose Mordecai to hate. He was the wrong man because he was God's man. He didn't let go of his pride. Haman did not. He didn't recognize the testimony that was present there in Mordecai. I sit and I think oftentimes of these different ones who sit and just ruin their lives in following after sin. Ruin their lives in bitterness towards God's people. When the ones that they look at and hate so badly, Jesus being the perfect example for those ones that came and sought every way possible to undermine him and catch him, instead of stopping and taking a moment, what is it about this man that I hate so much? What is it about him that he's saying different? What is it about him and his words that I might need to stop and listen to? Haman didn't take that opportunity. His hate for Mordecai was so clear that he didn't stop and think, how come he's not bowing to me? Instead, he pushed that aside, and he pulled out his bag of bad seed, and he sowed it up. Again, any ungodly seed is bad seed, and that's what he did. Saints, the enemies of God blind themselves to his goodness by sitting and continually investing in their hate and in their bitterness. And so in chapter 5, while Esther's plan is in operation, and I won't get into the details of her plan, Haman continues to sow seed against Mordecai. Esther chapter 5 and verse 9. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, sometimes it's just so simple what the flesh wants. He saw that he did not stand or tremble before him. He was filled with indignation against Mordecai. And what men do when we're filled with indignation or we feel slighted is we go to the ones who are closest to us. We go to our buddies, we go to our wives, we go to our girlfriends, and we try to find allies. And we try to find someone who will stroke our ego and make us feel better about it. And so he did what I preached against doing on Friday. He went and he vented, and he says, come on, friends, come on, buddies, come on, wife, come listen to my problems. And so he calls them in for their consolation, wife and allies here. And here's where our focus will be tonight, in verse 14 of Esther chapter 5. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, here's what you do. Let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet that Esther had invited him to as part of her plan. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Anybody here not know what a gallows are? What gallows are? Yeah, it's where you stretch people. When I say stretch, I mean a rope, or whatever the case might be, to hang somebody. That's what gallows are. Now, as I read this passage here, there's a bit of a chilling nature to it, right? Mom always told me, tell me who your friends are, I'll tell you who you are. And there's a measure of truth to that. Tell me who you hang out with, and I'll tell you what kind of person you are. Well, his wife and his pal said, you need to see this guy put to death. And you know what? You need to do it in style, too. 50 cubits, you ever consider what 50 cubits are? 75 feet, roughly. 70 to 75 feet. Now, I'm going to get real kind of gruesome here and kind of morbid, I suppose, but I don't need very high in order to end my life in the fashion that he's talking about here. 75 feet, he's looking for style points here. And he and his friends and his wife, they're looking to make a scene here. You know, if someone tells me, well, let me say it this way, if someone does me wrong and I tell my wife about it, she'll probably say, she might have some choice words, but she'll probably at some point say, you know what, we just need to pray for them. This woman said, let's make sure that he stretches. Let's make sure that this one who's against you goes to the grave. And so they convinced this man, and he didn't need much convincing, to create this large death construct. 75 feet. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know how decorated it was. I don't know where he put it, that it was, well, I don't know how conspicuous it was. I don't know that it was in the town square. I don't know how many people knew about it, but it was something big. It was something large, and it was something that was created so that his enemy might be put to death on it. This one was no simple, here's a quick bucket, here's a quick tree, take care of business. No, this one was built for perhaps dramatic effect. And if I can again be a little bit gross, maybe traumatic effect. Maybe there was a drop involved. So I'll leave it at that. So Haman did build those gallows. He meant what he was doing. He did it with intention, and he did it, well, it was his sowing his seed into the flesh and into his wicked intentions, and that was the fruition of it. That was an example of it. That was a manifestation of who the man was, sowing seed into the foulness of his flesh. Now, before it was over, all of his plans, all of Haman's plans against Mordecai, all of his plans against the Jews, every last one of them would backfire. Every last one of them would fail. Every last one of them would yield bad fruit from his perspective, good fruit from a godly perspective, if I'm being honest. And Haman would end up being stretched himself from the very gallows that he constructed for Mordecai. Well, in Esther chapter 7 and verse 10, after Esther identified him as her adversary, identified him as the enemy of her people, identified him as the one who was trying to kill her and her people, the Jews, the king took action. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. He was satisfied that he had pleased his wife and taken care of business. Now, why do I bring out this story of Haman? Well, again, we'll make the correlation here to Satan. That's who I think of when I see this story. I look at his own efforts throughout history, and I can't help but think of Haman. I can't help but think of Haman's plotting and his scheming and the effort that he put into that plotting and scheming, and the efforts that Satan puts into his own plotting and scheming. You understand, as we turn to Revelation 12, he's been sowing seed into man's flesh, bad seed into man's flesh, bad seed into man's failure from the very beginning. Revelation 12:9 calls him that serpent of old. He's been around for a long time. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the entire world, the whole world, is touched by his deception, if not completely enwrapped by it. In the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve told him, God told us we don't touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Everything else is ours to partake of. Not the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we'll certainly die. What did he say instantly? He went counter to what God said. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. One of the dumb things we do in my family is if someone accuses someone of something, says, you're being kind of silly. You're silly. You know, just mirror, you know. He says, we'll die. You won't die. Well, I guess that's not really a mirror. But he just goes counter to it. Just gives back. Pushes back. Just a rubber and glue bounces off. No, that's not so. Automatic. Automatic pushback on the word of God. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Knowing what it was that was going to satisfy the itch that she might have had. Even if she didn't even know she had that itch. Man, Satan is sharp. And he didn't stop there. We understand he invests in mankind's failure and has from the beginning. We understand that Satan prepared to bring God's people down. We understand that he has been sowing seed into the world from the beginning. And again, he didn't stop there, and he doesn't stop just with us. When Jesus came into the world, well, Satan wanted to sow some seed. Jesus came in, he began his ministry. And once he started looking as though, and again, I'm not going to project that I have any real understanding of Satan's workings in his head and exactly what he believed when, how he believed it, what prompted him to believe it. But at some point he thought, I need to deal with this man, Jesus. Yesterday, Brother Dave mentioned a number of times in men's group, we talked about when Jesus was baptized, immediately goes into the wilderness, and Satan comes at him with all the sharpest tools that he could consider. He found a threat in Jesus. He went straight at him in the wilderness. And then we know that the Pharisees, those ones who were allied with him, those ones who were allied with Satan, that is, they looked to undermine him and discredit him. At some point, eventually, they sought to kill him, it says in Scripture. And then ultimately, in Luke chapter 22, Satan took it into his own hands, if you will. And he took it into his own hands, as it were, there in the wilderness. But here near the end, after the Pharisees had come and Jesus was being exposed to all of these ones there in Judea and Capernaum and all of those places, Satan recognized, I need to take a step here. And in Luke 22 and verse 2, the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas. That's a bold step. That's a very specific step. That is a very pointed and pertinent step. Satan not being omnipresent, Satan not being omnipotent, Satan not being all-knowing or all-everywhere, he put aside every other activity he was doing in the moment, and he went into that man. That was his trump card. That was the ace that he was pulling out of his sleeve. He entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He was well-placed, Judas was. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. Judas is sowing seed. Judas is putting together his plan. He's been working from the beginning, putting together these circumstances, trying to set things up so that he might bring this threat to a halt. Now we know that ultimately he did betray Jesus. We know that the chief priests and elders followed suit with Satan, went after Jesus, bearing false witness, going to Pilate and exercising their own influence on him, so they might have him put to death. And ultimately, Pilate delivered him to the cross, as we understand. Saints, if you look at all of the efforts that Satan put together, all of the efforts, just in taking in those roughly 3 years Jesus was in ministry, how Satan came and worked in the Pharisees, in the chief priests and the elders, worked in these ones who questioned and threw out questions to him, trying to trip him up, and then Judas, and then Caiaphas, and all these ones, how Satan was working there so that he might work and manipulate Jesus until finally he's up on that cross. If you look at that, well, just step back and view it, it's very much a big construct of death that Satan had put together, very much like a 70-foot, 5-foot gallows. Very much this thing specifically created, specifically intended so that he might destroy this one person and do it conspicuously, do it for everyone to see, much more than what was needed. He entered into this one and he put forth a lot of effort, Satan did. It's a great big death construct, trying to put to death this one purported to be the Son of God. And what happened? Well, the outcome for Satan is very much like what took place with Haman. You see, with Haman, while Satan was calculating and Satan was manipulating and Satan was putting other things on hold so that he might go into Judas and bring out this trump card and whatnot, sowing all of these seeds of sin and deceit, there were other plans and other processes that were taking place. Just as surely as Esther was setting up her banquet, just as surely she was consulting with Mordecai, just as surely Jesus and his Father, working since the beginning of eternity, knowing behind the scenes. I hate to say it this way, but oh, look what little Satan is trying to do. We've got him right where we want him. I love that Jesus was out there playing chess when Satan was playing checkers. It's a horrifying, it looks like when Satan put Jesus into check, as it were, and Jesus actually had Satan in checkmate. It was a horrifying thing, but what a stroke of genius on the part of Jesus. What a stroke of power it was that he worked all those machinations of that evil one, well, to his own benefit. And ours too. John chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us what we always need to keep in mind when we consider the death of Jesus. That he planned it. Therefore my Father loves me, the words of Jesus himself, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. His power. His submitting to it. It wasn't that he was tricked. It wasn't that he was overpowered, overwhelmed. He could have called more than 12 legions of angels. And those 12 legions of angels could have easily destroyed this entire world, and we know that he didn't. He says, no one takes it from me, his life, but I lay it down of myself. Don't give credit to those ones to whom credit is not due. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. It is our plan. It was our process. He's just a tool in the middle of it. The Lord had crafted his own plan. A plan for Jesus to take the sins of all mankind to the grave. A plan for Jesus to go and be the sacrifice, the lamb for sinners slain. All of our sin placed on him and him in his glory as the Son of God, the only one capable of hoisting that weight and that burden and entering into that grave and leaving those sins there while he came up and out in glory. Satan didn't plan for that. I don't believe that he had any comprehension that that was taking place. I don't believe that he would have invested his time and effort in all the cogs that were Judas and those Pharisees and the like so that he could somehow matriculate him to the cross that was going to be Satan's own undoing. Hebrews chapter 2 describes Jesus' plan. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it speaks very concisely what Jesus accomplished in his own death. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, took upon himself the form of man so that he might die on our behalf, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. Who might that be? That is the devil. Through Satan's own weaponry, through his own tool, through his own coup de grace, even indeed through his own 75-foot gallows, Jesus defeated that one who had the power of death. He took those sins to the grave, Jesus did. He left those sins in the grave, never to be picked up again by his children. Those ones that Satan hated, you and me, all the ones all the way back to Adam and Eve and all the ones yet to come, those ones that Satan hates, points at us and says, sinner, 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 unworthy, unworthy, and unworthy. Jesus took all of our sins, piled them up, went into the grave, took upon himself our penalty, and left them there. Again, never to be picked up again by his children. In a sense, and I don't want to become too metaphorical with this, but in a sense, those sins remain in the grave. They stay there, as it were. If you could picture what all of those sins look like, that big ball of wormy, foul nastiness, those sins. Jesus went into the grave and left them there as he left, yet to be picked up, and they will be picked up again, in a sense. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 records the finality of Satan's end. It is yet to come, even though it's presented in past tense, certainly in Revelation. It is yet to come. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. This is looking towards the very end, certainly. This is after that thousand-year reign of peace that Jesus will have, that Satan had been placed into the bottomless pit. He'll be let out after 1,000 years to go and make his last stand. He will make his last stand, and it will be relatively fruitless. The Lord's going to destroy him and destroy him and his allies soundly. And it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, already having been taken care of. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But saints, when Satan meets this end, what else joins him, or what else is going to join him in that lake of fire? I don't like talking about it, and I probably shouldn't smirk, but this sort of thing just confirms the plans that the Lord has. Revelation 20 and verse 14 says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Those sins that were left in the grave, that is death, that big ball of foulness that Jesus went in and left there, well, for all intents and purposes, Satan's going to pick it up, and he's going to take it with him into eternity. Every sin and its penalty is going into the lake of fire with the father of sin, the one who was the creator of that sin, the progenitor of that sin, the very construct of death that Satan worked so hard to construct so that he might put the Son of God on that, so that everyone could see that he was dead. Everyone could see that he wasn't the Son of God. Everyone could see that he was a fraud. The very construct that Satan crafted in order to destroy him and those ones that he loves, every one of its cogs, every one of its mechanisms, all of those things, all of it are going to be attached to Satan. And he will be hung on his own gallows, as it were. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, or whatever the adversary of the Almighty God, the personage of evil and foulness and sin, whatever he sows, that he will also reap. Saints, our Lord is not mocked. They mocked him on the cross. They spat at him, and they did all of those things that makes my flesh weepy and makes me emotional and sensitive to those things. Yeah, he endured those things. He endured those and experienced those things. But the entire time, he was playing chess. The entire time, it was a stroke of his strength. The entire time, it was a stroke of his mercy and his grace that Satan has no understanding about, no comprehension of. And Satan is only going to reap failure from all of these mechanisms he has put into place to try to sow seed of foulness, to try to sow bad seed into our flesh, into sin, into the world, so that he might cause us ruin. He's going to reap failure. Those ones who want to side with him are going to reap failure. Satan will himself carry failure and the reaping of his sowing into eternity. I'm so grateful. Grateful that we have the opportunity to sow with the Master. Good seed sown into the Spirit. Good seed sown into, well, eternity. good seed sown into those blessings that we can receive from him for all of what remains of eternity, bearing fruit to his glory and to our blessing. Child of God, I'm so grateful that behind the scenes, while our enemy was trying to, and is still trying to his own foolishness, still trying to work things against us, the Lord is always working for us, on our behalf. And if we sow into our spirit, we will indeed reap the blessing as a result.